And turn with me to the book of Proverbs, if you would. We began a series in this book that we said last week is a very practical book, uniquely practical compared to other books of the Bible, but not just practical, though the practicality is also very God-centered. Proverbs will not allow us in any way to pursue wise money handling, pursue wise parenting, pursue wise business or wise friendships without God as the center of it. And we saw last week that verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1 is the key to that. We'll read the first six verses as well, but look at verse 7 knowing where we're going. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now let's back up and read the first six verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will inquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And then what is probably the thesis statement for the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you're going to pursue wisdom, if you're going to pursue discernment, if you're going to search out sayings of understanding, everything listed there, verses 2 through 6, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, take note of the sermon notes page you have, and then disregard it. You have an outline there that we're going to completely ignore, and I'm sorry about that, but I did a dry run, well, not a dry run, a real run last night, and it didn't work. So disregard that, and I'll give you some different points, and they'll be up here on the screen, and you can just hopefully not be too bothered by the fact that you won't fill in those blanks this morning. I hope that that won't really be an issue for you, your contentment in your walk with the Lord. All right. Fear the Lord. This is a major theme for Proverbs. It's a major theme in the whole Bible, and that's maybe why I had to rewrite my notes last night and this morning. It's because it's an overwhelming theme. It's so connected. It's so huge. I have a friend who pastors in Texas, and whenever I ask him what he's been preaching on, he's been doing this since we got out of college, he always says, I've been preaching about God and stuff. You know, Bible, and just, you know, preaching against sin and God, you know, obey God. Which, you know, he's joking. He's been preaching on much more specific things than that. But I mean, if you had to preach on God and stuff, you'd be a little overwhelmed with where to go with that and how to squeeze it into 45 minutes or so. And the fear of the Lord is something like that, a major theme in Scripture. It's mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. So let's start out with this, the need for fear. The first thing to consider is the need for fear. It's needed right here in Proverbs. That's very clear. But let's back up and look at a bigger picture here. The fear of God should be natural to us because He's the unimaginably powerful creator. So often in Scripture, fearing God is connected with the fact that He spoke this world into existence, like Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host, all their inhabitants. Let all the earth fear the Lord, for He spoke, and it was done. Now you think about that kind of creation power. You might like to create something, but there is nothing you can create out of nothing. You can't start with nothing and make something. You have to start with something. And then once you even start with something, you can't just speak and it is. You use your hands. You know, you use a tool. You use an instrument. There's something between these thoughts and it getting done. Not so with God. He created out of nothing, and He created by His Word. His Word spoke things into existence. And let's let science help us think about what that means. Because I think we think, when we ponder a verse like Psalm 33, the verse there that says he spoke and it was done, we think earth. But earth's a really small part of his creation. There are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. 100 billion galaxies. Ours, the Milky Way, is just one. In the Milky Way, there are at least 200 billion stars. At least 200 billion. Maybe as many as 400 billion stars. Our sun, being just one of them, just happens to be the closest. Now, our sun seems pretty big and pretty hot. Our sun is the size of 109 Earths. It's pretty big. If you fly around the world, you know, if you have to go to Japan or you know, South Korea for business or something, that's a long, long trip. And that's in a jet going 500 miles an hour plus. God made a sun that's 109 times bigger than this planet we live in. And that's just one of the 200 to 400 billion stars in this one galaxy. In this one galaxy. And there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Our sun is spinning at 135 miles per second. You didn't know it was spinning, did you? Because all the pictures are the face just looking out. And it doesn't look like it's spinning. It's looking at you. It's spinning. 135 miles, not an hour, a second. And the sun is getting its ongoing power. Where we, especially in the Southwest, can go outside and feel the sun's heat. Not just heat because it's hot outside. It's not just the air's temperature. You can feel the heat of the light like you would over a lamp. Like you would over a light. We feel that very far away because of a constant nuclear fusion of hydrogen going on at the sun. Inside the sun is a nuclear bomb. Constant nuclear fusion of hydrogen. You think of your own body, not just creation, not just the universe, but you think of Psalm 139 where it says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Why did he say fearfully? Well, David, as he writes that, has to be thinking of the complexity of the human body. He's talking about God knowing his frame and God forming him in the womb. He doesn't even have microbiology. He doesn't have the technology of scopes that go in. He's probably never seen a brain. Or if he has, it's just been spilled out on the ground on the battlefield. And he has no idea about neurotransmitters. He has no idea about what goes on at the DNA level. And he says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's something about fearing God when you consider the complexity of the world, when you consider the complexity of your body. You should watch the Discovery Channel and fear. Fear God. You should stand in awe of a God like that. And it's not just that he spoke and it was done, or that he created us in complex ways beyond our understanding even today, but he sustains this world and he preserves this world. We should fear God, and it should be natural to fear God because he's the sovereign Lord. He's ruling over his creation. I quoted Psalm 33 already. Further on in the chapter, or in the psalm, it says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart take place from generation to generation." We should fear a God that is so wise and so powerful to orchestrate the events of history and the events that are going on right now in perfect intimacy, in perfect detail. So much so that Jesus says, he's sovereign over every hair on your head. No hair falls to the ground, and no bird drops to the ground apart from God knowing it, ordaining it, allowing it, causing it, whatever you want to call it. He's sovereign. Stand in awe of that. And yet, fear of God isn't natural, is it? You weren't born fearing God, and that's because of sin. not fearing God is something of the essence of sin. So again, we see that this is a big picture thing. Not fearing God is something of the heartbeat of rebellion, and it's the heartbeat of sin. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, sin speaks to the ungodly in his heart. In other words, it speaks of the ungodly heart. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin says this. This is the banner that sin wears. No fear of God. No fear of God before their eyes. And when you mingle the Lord's holiness, when you mingle his creative power and his sovereign ruling and the intimate ways that he knows us and framed us and made us to worship him, but knows every single instance of your sin, and knows every single instance of you not fearing him, knows every single heart motive that you don't even know and can't even discover, it should lead us all the more to fear. It should lead us to fear all the more, knowing that there has to be a reckoning between a holy sovereign God who made us to fear him, and we don't, because sin's in this world. Every sin we do wears that banner, no fear of God. It pretends he isn't there. It pretends he hasn't said. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They were tempted by the serpent. Has God really said? They wanted to be like God. So now look at verse 7 again. Notice, fools despise wisdom. The fool is stubborn, according to Proverbs. He despises wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't fear God throughout the book of Proverbs and elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says that there is no God. It's a foolish thing to say there is no God. Now, that doesn't mean that the fool in Proverbs is uneducated. When we say, or when Psalms says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, the fool says there's no God and there's no reason to fear him if he does exist. It's not that that's an uneducated person or an unintelligent person. It has nothing to do with IQ. The fool in Proverbs isn't dumb. You could be a wise man, proverbially speaking, and have a low IQ. Have a low education, but you could also be not so smart, not so intellectually smart, and also be a proverbial fool. Or you could be brilliant. You could have a lot of education and still be the proverbial fool. In fact, many smart people are proverbial fools. They don't really seek wisdom and instruction. But you got to ask the question, how does a fool despise wisdom and instruction and still be educated and intelligent in trying to discover things? Let me give you a big word. This is an epistemological issue. I couldn't think of a smaller word. Honestly, I couldn't. Learn this word. It's a good word. Epistemology is the study of where we go for a source of authority. So we as Christians, how we do church? Well, here's our epistemology right here, the Word of God. It's not this and something else. But the Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, would have a two-source epistemology. It's Scripture and tradition. Scripture and what the church has said through the ages. We as Protestants say, no, it's sola scriptura. Another one of the solas around here. Scripture alone, where we go to get that source of authority. Now, going back to Proverbs 1:7, fools despise wisdom as an epistemological issue, which means they don't submit themselves to the authority of God. It doesn't mean they don't go looking for information. It doesn't mean they don't try to get some truths. It doesn't mean they don't try ever to figure anything out. It means that they do it as a self-autonomous entity. They do it without God in the picture. They do it not fearing him, without even acknowledging him. You see, the fool assumes that he can get knowledge and wisdom without God. The wise man acknowledges right up front that there is absolutely no way of really knowing anything. It doesn't mean you can't know 2 + 2 = 4. But here's what Proverbs wants to ask. What's the point of knowing it? What's the point of knowing 2 + 2 = 4 if all it's for is to balance the checkbook, which is an idol. Now, if you know 2 plus 2 is 4 and you balance the checkbook to the glory of God, then that's different, isn't it? You see, Proverbs wants to ask why. They may not look that different, especially today, because it's so easy for us, I think, as Christians in 21st century America, to do our Christianity on the side. We said last week, Proverbs will not let us keep our practicality and our religion separate. It pushes them together and says, you really want to know wisdom? Well, wisdom does relate to order in the house. You know, wisdom really does relate to working hard. But if you're working hard without the fear of the Lord, you actually despise wisdom. You're building on another foundation. You see this phrase throughout Scripture, their own eyes. Numbers 15, they're told to remember God and to not follow after their own heart and follow after their own eyes. It means making the path based on what I perceive. That's an authority issue. That's an epistemology issue. Deuteronomy 12:8. Everyone there is doing what is right in his or her own eyes. Not submitting ourselves to God for what's right, how we're to live, but based on what I think. Oh, they're still trying to decide what's right and what's wrong. They're still doing what is right. The question is, how do they decide what's right? They're deciding what's right based on their own eyes. I think that's what's meant by Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Up until this last week, I would have thought that verse, when I've thought of that verse, I would think of it as, don't think too much of yourself. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you're wise. I think your own eyes is significant here. And again, it's an epistemology issue. It's an authority issue. Don't be wise according to your assessment of what wisdom is. Don't look at yourself and say you're wise without first looking and seeing what God says is wise. I think this is what it's meant by Proverbs 3:6. We're to acknowledge Him in all our ways and He'll direct our paths. You see, fearing God starts with acknowledging Him, acknowledging that He's spoken, acknowledging that He said, acknowledging that He has the right, acknowledging that He's powerful, acknowledging that He's glorious, acknowledging that we're the creators, not we're the creatures, not the creator, that we're down here and He's up there, that He's the sovereign and we're not, that He gets glory, we don't. Acknowledging Him in all your ways. And He will direct your paths. I think that's really close to what Proverbs 1:7 says. Proverbs 1:7 says the fear of the Lord, acknowledging the Lord. That will lead to wisdom and knowledge. He will direct your paths, a path of wisdom, a path of knowledge. And by the way, our culture is not exactly conducive to fearing God, if you haven't noticed. I mean, you think of the university where there's knowledge, there's information, there's the pursuit of truth, there's the pursuit of wisdom, there's the pursuit of discovery. But it's very godlike, isn't it? And there's something about, we could do that and be godlike. You know, I mean, there's something about the biochemist who plays with DNA and feels a little bit like, you know, Dr. Jekyll. Feels a little bit like, he's making a Frankenstein. Feels a little bit like, I control this. I operate this. We're finding new things. There's something about that. It's very godlike. And you can do the exact same thing in submission, in honor, and in the fear of God. You could do it as the worship of God. Very same thing. It's in pop culture. I mean, you see stickers all the time that say, no fear. We have a really unusual relationship with fear in our culture. Because we're afraid about a bunch of stuff. I mean, proof of it is how many pills we're taking to make sure we're not afraid. You know? We're afraid of a lot of stuff, but we also want to try to conquer it somehow. And so, I mean, has any age before us been such a daredevil age? I'm sure not. I can't imagine any culture that's outdone us on the daredevil front. Right? People constantly trying to jump off something. I could have died just then. That was awesome. You know, okay. It's an interesting relationship you have with fear there. You think of even Christian pop culture, what we're up against in Christian pop culture. Go into a Christian bookstore and say, can you show me the section on God's wrath and fearing him? And is there a book on all the people God killed? Can you show me that section? That section does not exist, right? But if you said, is there a section on, you know, Jesus is my friend? Yeah, we got that section. And it's true, he is our friend. But you see, you got to get the order right. You see, you can't head to grace unless you first discover what it means to fear him, or else the reason for grace is going to get twisted. In other words, if you didn't begin with the fear of the Lord, but you said, I'm going to relate to him, well, as, you know, as just father, as just friend, in just through grace, well, you didn't see how amazing it is. You're going to think he loves you because of you, not because of the fact that he poured his wrath out on his son on your behalf. I mean, without the fear of the Lord, the cross doesn't make any sense. The word propitiation doesn't make any sense. A biblical word, which is that Jesus bore the wrath of the Father on our behalf. He quenched the wrath of God. When he was forsaken upon the cross, he was forsaken because of the sin he bore for us. He was taking God's wrath that we deserve. And if you think grace is just him saying, oh, come on in, you know, we could use you, you're funny, you know. It's like getting into a club or something. Oh, you're pretty, come on in, yeah, you know. No. I mean, we have to see that if he doesn't do something, we're squashed like bugs yesterday. If he doesn't rescue, we're in trouble. In fact, look at Proverbs 1 later on in this chapter. What happens if something doesn't change? Look at verse 24. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and didn't want my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, and they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. You see, even in the midst of calamity, the fool thinks he calls out to God, but he doesn't really call out to God. He thinks he wants to embrace wisdom now, but yet he doesn't. What he wants is the avoidance of calamity. Can I say this? Fear of hell is not the same thing as the fear of God. If you became a Christian solely through someone telling you how bad hell was, but not talking about the God who's behind that wrath, you may have missed it. You see, you could be afraid of car accidents and not be afraid of God. You can be afraid of a lot of things. You can be afraid of war, but not be afraid of the government that you're serving. Not be afraid of the nation you're serving. You can be afraid of the consequences of sin without having any kind of relationship with the God that you've sinned against, and you've missed the whole point then. Now, how's this fear of God the beginning of knowledge? We've kind of talked about this a little bit, but let's ask this some more. The fear of the Lord is not the beginning of knowledge like it's the first step, and then you move on to other steps. It's not like the first grade, but then you graduate to other relationship levels with the Lord beyond fear. It's not fear is, you know, you're in trouble, but then once you're not in trouble, you don't fear God anymore. Maybe you think it's like the Wizard of Oz, you know, guy behind the curtain. As far as they know, the Wizard of Oz is huge, powerful, loud, the place is shaking, don't interrupt him. And then what do you find when they open the curtain? It's this old guy with low self-esteem who's crying and feels bad that he hurt their feelings. Maybe you think that once you really get to know God, you find out he's not that mean. No. The answer is a quick no. So maybe a better way of understanding this word beginning is that it's the foundation. It's the ongoing foundation for knowledge. It's not like you begin to know about God first by fearing him, but then you move beyond that and you also now start to know about God and relate to him by loving him. Well, you do, but you also keep fearing him. It's like the difference between the plans for a house and the foundation for a house. You know, if you were to build a house, once the house is built, the plans don't have to be around. You could throw them away. We have a house. I don't have any plans. I don't know. I don't know where they went. Okay, someone has them. They probably use them for another house that looks just like mine, a mile away. Imagine that. It's beige. Huh. How about that? But the foundation, you can't do that with. You can't say, we built the foundation for the house. We put a house on top of it. Now we've got a house, we could pull out that foundation, right? No, the house will sink. And sometimes they even sink with foundations, but that's another story. Jesus isn't that kind of foundation, okay? But guess what? You start with the foundation. Even though the foundation is the ongoing foundation, it is also the place you start too, right? You don't start building a house with a roof. You do start with the foundation. So we could say that the fear of the Lord is both the place you start and the constant ongoing foundation. Okay, the second thing to consider then is the kind of fear here. What kind of fear is this? Knowing that fearing God is the beginning, every other piece of information and truth and knowledge has to be built on the fear of the Lord, or it's built on another foundation and it will topple. There's no way of relating to him if we don't start there, but it's the ongoing foundation. So what does it mean to fear him? What kind of fear are we talking about? Well, fear of God is not just for the Old Testament, if you're tempted to think that or if you've heard that in any way. In fact, Jeremiah 32 talks about the new covenant, this era we live in. Jesus, in his first coming to his second coming, this is an era called the new covenant. A new covenant that includes Gentiles along with Jews, that isn't national, that isn't political. It's not geocentric. It's not about a place. Now worship happens all over the world in people's hearts. That new covenant said in Jeremiah 32 that God will give us fear and he will put his fear on our hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Think about the Old Testament. What do you have there? God saying, fear me, fear me, fear me. And them getting it right for a couple of days, and then there's no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, God has that relationship with his people of constant rebuke, killing some, repentance for others, kind of restoration, commitment to follow him and seek him as Lord for a little bit, and then deserting it and leaving it. How come we don't do that? Because he's written fear on our hearts. You better thank God for fear. You better pray for your kids that God writes his fear on their hearts. Which, by the way, we'll see this as we get into parenting in the book of Proverbs, but let's mention it now. Is there any fear of God in your kids if they don't fear God's representative in your home, namely mom and dad? You see so many parents that seem to fear kids. You know, I mean, we've got the reverse going on in our culture today. You see the parent in the store getting really nervous. No, just don't yell. Don't get on the floor. And no, don't lick the floor. Please stop. No, don't. I'll get you anything. Here. What do you want? You want a bigger one? Fancier one? Shh, just calm down. Whatever. What are they doing? They flip the world upside down. Kids are supposed to fear mom and dad, not mom and dad fearing kids. I think kids like that will have a harder time growing up and fearing God because they haven't seen anything in the home to fear at all. Fear of God is not just respecting God. There's so many examples we could go to show that fearing God is not just respecting God. It could have used the word respect all over the Bible to describe this thing we're talking about, and it didn't. It uses the word fear. Now, there are places as well that say, do not fear, right? There are all kinds of places. Do not be afraid. I found on an atheist website today, yesterday, I found this proof that the Bible is inconsistent. Proof that the Bible is inconsistent. Sometimes God says, be afraid, fear me. And other times it says, do not be afraid. Well, you got us there. You know, that's a really easy one, right? Apparently, whoever hosts this website doesn't have any kids. Because, you know, as a parent, you want kids to fear you. If you're a biblical parent, if you're a thinking parent, you want them to have a godly respect and fear for you. But you don't want them to be afraid of you. There's a time when you say, don't be afraid. There's another time when you say, oh, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. I love walking in my kids' room. They'll be playing, and they're just doing something silly. They're not doing something wrong. But I'll go, hey, what? You know, sometimes I take a little advantage of that just to make sure, just make sure the reflex is still there. But I don't want them to be afraid of me. I don't want them to think that my love for them could be broken or could fade, or that my commitment to them is, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. So there's a way in which Scripture says, don't be afraid of that. And there's a way in which Scripture says, that's fearing God. And that is the very foundation stone of life and wisdom and worship. Sometimes the same Greek and Hebrew word is used both to fear and to not fear in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then sometimes you have these things that don't seem to go together in our mind and in our culture, like Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. People who wait for His loving kindness fear Him. That doesn't seem to go together. In our culture, as fear dissipates, love increases. Or as fear increases, love dissipates. Or you could say relationship. The more we get to know someone, the less we fear them. We don't know them, I'm kind of afraid. I'm a little nervous, especially if they seem to be tougher than me or more aggressive than me. You think of fear and confidence, fear and safety, fear and grace. Oh, you find out someone's merciful? Well, you don't have to be afraid if they're merciful, right? Well, they're not merciful? Be afraid. It's like a teeter-totter. One goes up, the other one goes down. Not in Scripture. In Scripture, these are constantly put together. So let's give a definition for the right kind of fear of God. The best definition I could find written by someone is by Sinclair Ferguson. He says, fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. I love that he says it's indefinable. Because you try to put all this together, you try to do a whole Bible theology of fear. What you find is a lot of verses that say don't fear. A lot of them that say fear. Different nuances of, you know, kind of the threat is real. Oh, be afraid, be very afraid. And sometimes it's more of just a synonym for worship or synonym for awe. Indefinable mixture of reverence and fear and pleasure and joy and awe. So don't let our concept of fear and everything else good be a teeter-totter for you. Instead, realize that this is wisdom. Wisdom. Buying into this source of authority means fear of God goes with all kinds of really good things. Jerry Bridges has a book with a wonderful title, The Joy of Fearing God. One book I'd recommend, if I had to recommend just one book on fearing God, it's this one, The Joy of Fearing God. What a great title. What's amazing is that we think that that's so weird. It just shows us how ignorant we are about this theme as it's unfolded in Scripture. So often there are these connections between fear and a lot of things that are really soft and warm and encouraging. But this isn't too far from our experience, I don't think. I thought this week, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to cuddle. You might cuddle with your wife, but okay, that's not cuddling the Grand Canyon. You can't cuddle the Grand Canyon. That's imminent death. No one goes to cuddle a tornado. You might not be one of those who would want to camp out and see if you can see a tornado. I would, actually. Sarah and I saw one. We raced one for a while one scary evening. But I could be one of those guys who goes looking for tornadoes to see. And, you know, you don't want to get in the way of it. You don't want to go hug it. You know, you're gone. That's it. There's no hugging a tornado. But you want to see that kind of raw power for some reason. You don't want to go to the Grand Canyon and not go near it. You want to go near it and be nervous and realize it is awesome. You pay to do that. Maybe if you don't pay to go see it right then, you pay to drive there. You pay to see something grand. You pay money to drive to Niagara Falls so you can feel in your body the sound of water crashing down. Oh, you don't want to go for a ride. It's not that you like it so much you want to high-five it. It's not that you like it so much you think you should go pet it. It's that you like it so much, you feel it in your stomach, and you like it. You like that expression and that fear. This is clearly shown in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've quoted this before, but it's so perfect for this kind of thing. Remember when Lucy's asking about Aslan, the lion, she asks, "Is he a man?" And Mr. Beaver freaks out. He says, "A man? Absolutely not. He's the king. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion." "Ooh," Susan says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Because I'd be nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver says, "Well, that you will, dearie. No mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." You know, if you go to the Grand Canyon and you want to hug it, you're just plain silly. You know, if you want to go hug a hurricane, Category 5, just because you think it's neat, you're just plain silly. And so Lucy asks, "So he isn't safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. I tell you, he's the king." I think somehow we have a concept of God that's so predictable. We think he's so predictable. We think he's so predictable, we're surprised when he doesn't actually answer our prayer and give us just what we want. I mean, can you feel something of the heartbeat of God that feels like a tornado? And when you're near a tornado, you don't know where it's going to go. That doesn't mean we don't know anything of his ways, but it sure doesn't mean we know everything of his ways. Fear of God probably begins with us going, "I don't get God. You're bigger than I imagine. You're beyond my thoughts. You're in heaven. I'm down here. I'm a sinful human being with a 3-pound brain. I'm not God." I love later in the story of C.S. Lewis's book, Lucy wrestles with Aslan. Remember this? I don't think it's in the movie. But it says this: "It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. Whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind." Man, Lewis got it, didn't he? Let me ask you this, though. Let's go back to the big word, epistemology. After I read that about C.S. Lewis and what he said in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, was it that turned a corner for you and you went, "Oh, C.S. Lewis said it. Must be true. God is like a thunderstorm and a kitten. Oh, be careful. Lewis got the Bible right. Right? Lewis didn't make it up. Lewis isn't the clever one. And we shouldn't form our thoughts based on, well, that does go well in the story, doesn't it? No, instead we make up, we understand what's right, not by what we make up or what someone else has made up, but because we get it from the Bible. So it's a great picture. Lucy wrestling with Aslan the lion, and she wasn't sure whether it was like wrestling with a thunderstorm or a kitten. That's the Bible. One last thing to consider here is the interconnectedness of fear and everything else. Let me give you some connections. There's a connection between the fear of God and your salvation. For one, there's no getting saved without the right reaction to the God that we've sinned against. But even looking back on our redemption, we don't have to be afraid, and yet, oh, be very afraid. When you look back at the cross where God poured his wrath out on his only son for you, tremble and don't fear. I know that those don't exactly go together, but there's a wrong way to fear and there's a right way to fear. 1 Peter 1 tells us that because there's a judge in heaven and because you were redeemed, not with gold and silver, but with the blood of Jesus, you should live out your days on this earth in fear. Why? Because the blood of Jesus may not work for us, or it might be taken away from us? No! No, that would be the wrong way of fearing. The right way of fearing, though, is looking back, realizing that for you and for your rebellion, God fixed it with the death of his son, with the suffering of the perfect, spotless lamb. Tremble at that. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, the old song says? Sometimes it makes me tremble. Tremble. Fear of God's related to our obedience and our growth in Christ. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're told to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're told in Ephesians 6 that when you work, you should be a good worker, not for your boss, but for Christ. And you should do it with fear and trembling, knowing he sees you all day, even when the boss doesn't. You should work with fear, not because you might lose your job, not because you have a mean boss, but because Christ is always watching. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Fear of God connects to our worship. Worship is nothing other than the experience of awing him. You take that definition Sinclair Ferguson had, and that's what we should be feeling and sensing in our hearts when we come together for corporate worship. Something of that indefinable mixture of reverence and awe and joy and pleasure. It's, I can't get closer, I want to get closer. Fear of God relates to your joy. Proverbs 3 says, the fear of the Lord will be healing to your body and refreshment for your bones. Your discontent in your bones, maybe you don't fear God. Maybe you're trying to fix it in all the wrong ways. Here is a huge way fear connects to other things. Fear connects to trust and confidence and contentment. Here's a principle. The more you fear other things besides God, the more fear of God gets squeezed out. The more you fear God rightly, the more the fear of other stupid things gets squeezed out. I'm not making that up. Listen, Psalm 33. The king isn't saved by his mighty army. A warrior isn't delivered by his great strength. You can't put your trust in those things. You can't put your trust in your horse. You can't put your trust in your sword. The eye of the Lord instead is on those who fear him. On those who fear him. You don't go into a battle worried about the battle. You go into battle with your eyes on the Lord. And he has his eyes on those who fear him. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man, fearing man, not the fear of man in man, but the fear of other men brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Trust and fear are opposites here, aren't they? You're either going to fear man and not trust God, or you're going to not fear men because you trust God. As one goes up, the other one goes down. Fearing God reduces a fear of other things. No fear of God increases a fear of everything else. That's why Proverbs in chapter 28 speaks of the wicked who flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked try to put on a seatbelt when it's already on, when the cop is right next to him, right? Have you done that? I did that this week. I was like, oh, my seatbelt. Oh, it's on. You know, you're like trying to set down a phone that isn't even there when you see a police. It's just like a reaction. It's like this now. Cop car. Ooh. You know, you see a cop car and say, gotta go. Have you done that one? But you don't even have a cell phone? No, I haven't done that either. But that's something of the concept here. The wicked flee when no one pursues. They're jumpy, they're antsy, they're nervous about everything. Why? Because they're not right with the one who's over everything. You worry about what's going to happen tomorrow unless you're in right relationship with the one who's in charge of tomorrow. Oh, we're so loaded with anxieties today, aren't we? I mean, come on. How many of you are really sleeping well without sleeping pills? Right? I mean, you having those up in the middle of the night times? You having those life's hard times? Your heart just feel heavy, your bones ache? Fear God. Keep your eyes on Him. Your bones will be healed. You can trust Him. You can't trust almost anything else. You trust Him. And that gives you a confidence about everything else because He's in it, He's over it, He's behind it. What a gentle encouragement from God. So here's the conclusion. Fear of God is right. We have gone astray and we've become our own lawgivers. We've become our own objects of worship. Instead of fearing God, we've bought into a system of worshiping self but fearing everything else. And so we know we're miserable. We know it's all screwed up because we're afraid and we live in fear. And this can't be right. We know also that there has to be a reckoning with our Maker. If He made us to fear Him and relate to Him, and we've gone astray, and instead of worshiping Him, we worship self. Instead of submitting ourselves to His authority, we make ourselves our own authority. We know there has to be a reckoning. God dealt with our rebellion with a substitute sacrifice. Fear that. Tremble at that. That through faith alone, and not anything of our own doing, we can be forgiven of all the times we haven't feared God, but have been an authority unto ourselves, an object of worship for ourselves. We can be forgiven of all the fearlessness when we're supposed to fear the right thing, God. And we can be rescued from a life that's gripped by fear of other things, anything but God. We can be rescued from that. We can be forgiven of not fearing Him and of fearing all the wrong things and also be put back on track to recover what fear is in this world. It's not the upside down version that tries to say it isn't there, that tries to ridiculously prove that you don't have it by jumping off of a cliff with a parachute on. No, that's not how we deal with fear. But that's proof that you know there's a fear problem. That's proof. Sleeping pills are proof that you know there's a fear problem. But the answer is in Jesus alone. And on the other side of Jesus, our hope, there's right fear. Fearing the one who made us. The one who's glorious. The one who, if He showed just a glimpse of His visible glory right now, we would all hit the floor. None of us would say, glad you're here, I got a question for you. You might think that. You might think, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about that one. No, you won't. No, you won't. He won't let you, and you won't want to. And that wouldn't fit heaven's worship, would it? So don't do it now. Don't call him into question now. Fear him. Stand in awe of him. You don't get it? That's okay. He likes it that way sometimes. You say, why? It seems unpredictable. That's okay. He likes it that way sometimes. You know, if you read the Bible all the way straight through, you're not always going to guess what God's going to do next. Sometimes you do. It's neat that this seemingly unpredictable God, somehow the more we know him, feels a little more predictable and unpredictable at the same time. How those kind of grow together. Fear and love growing together. Fear and worship growing together. That's what he's made us for. That's what Jesus Christ is restoring in us.